great 15th Sunday after Pentecost. About 9 more weeks, I think, in the season until we get to Advent. So we're not far from Reformation, not far from Thanksgiving, and the end of the church year. So continuing with teachings of our Lord, but other readings as well. A lot of stuff we can cover and talk about today, so we'll try and move through stuff as quickly as we can. We'll start with Amos chapter 8, revisit that, and then dive into the epistle text, because there is no controversy there whatsoever in today's world, dealing about the roles of men and women as created by God. So let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for the wonderful weather we are able to enjoy, for the gift of the season of fall and the time of the harvest. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in all of our efforts and all of our vocations, that you would help us to grow in the wisdom of your Holy Spirit as we study the word that you have given to us. We pray that you would guide us to a right understanding of all that Jesus has done for us and for our salvation, and the promise we have of eternal life with him in his great kingdom. Help us to share that good news with others, and in thus, through that gospel, bring that kingdom now into the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions or comments first on scripture readings for today? Amos chapter 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Luke 16. Anything pop out in the readings or heard, Sarah?
Yeah,
that's right.
The word shrewdness. Commend. Okay.
Yeah. So Greek word is epineo. Is the Greek word for commended, giving us the definition coming from, that's a little extensive there, or going far back, genea, which is, that's not even connected. Wrong word, hang on, switch. There we go, I was going to say. Praise or extol, will there, ineo, probably the shorter form, and then epi, concerning or around praise. Okay, so praised the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Okay, so how do we reconcile that? Praising the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Yeah, this is a tough one. Jan, is your hand up back there?
No.
Okay, no.
Maybe it's a match for you. Those people were never going to be able to pay it.
Okay, could be.
Okay.
Yeah, and looking at the commentary on this, it digs a little bit deeper into the understanding of the master in the parable and his merciful nature. It kind of came to my mind too. I didn't put this out in the sermon, but the idea that the steward is given time, right, after his failures have been identified, and he is told that he's going to lose his job, okay, that you must give an account. So the correlation I was thinking of was like that of our own sinfulness in this world and the law having its impact, where God calls us to repentance, right? Where we're faced with the law of God, we realize the severity of our sin, and now we're in the time of what do you do with that, right? So the wise or the dishonest steward goes and does what he can to secure for himself eternal life or blessings in the future going down the road. So what can we do when our sins confront us by God in order to secure eternal life or blessings into the future? And so the outlet for that God gives us is repentance and grants us then forgiveness of sins through his mercy. So mercy is going to be the ongoing theme here. The master shows mercy by alerting the man to his failures and his coming firing, and this gives him opportunity then before that happens to do something about it, right, to prepare. So in that sense, we could say, yeah, we get a chance when we hear the law to repent before we are cut down and die right away. Adam and Eve had that too, right? They could have died instantly once they touched that tree. They didn't. God gave them time after that sin to hear the law, to repent of that sin, and to cling to the gospel, okay? So in this case, the shrewd or dishonest manager is responding well. He's accepting the message of the master that he is going to face judgment. And so he tries to figure out how he can handle that. And in the ways of the world, that's a pretty shrewd way to do it, right? A pretty, not dishonest per se, I guess you could call it that, okay? But it's kind of being wise in the ways of the world, okay? And Jesus does tell his disciples, you are to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, right? So we are not to be totally ignorant of the world around us. We are still in the world, even though we're not of the world. Okay, so we can be aware, we can use the things of this world for the betterment of the kingdom of God, for the betterment of ourselves, okay, without giving in or becoming entrenched in the things of this world. Okay, is that helpful at all?
Yeah, it's one of those things, every time I hear it, it always kind of makes me go in circles, because the idea of him doing that and after being told about what was going to happen to him, and then the man was being taken from him, and then he was
negative meaning the master did not.
I think I had a bias writer, so I'm told me something wrong.
Yeah, it's not written in that way there, or not spoken that way. But yeah, it's still not an easy thing to grasp, not an easy one to understand. Different understandings or interpretations still of that text. Looking at the greater context, Jesus is speaking now at this point to his disciples, but still about the mindset of Christians toward the world and worldly goods and money. Okay, so we are to be aware of the practices of the world and to still utilize the things of God's creation, but not be in service to them. Right? So in our situations, use the money, use the resources God has given you for the betterment of yourself, the betterment of your family, and of the church, right? Because what does the devil want all that stuff used for? Our sin, our destruction, our corruption, right? But these are still good things. Money is a gift from God. We are to use it wisely and to benefit ourselves and the church, okay? And so I think Jesus is guiding his disciples in that sense there too, okay? And when it comes to salvation, okay, do whatever it takes to enter through the narrow way, right? Don't ever let go of that. You're going to have to sacrifice a lot, bless you, for the sake of the kingdom, right? Don't let go of the kingdom for the sake of other things, okay? So this man didn't want to lose out for his future, so he was shrewd. He did what it took to secure that, okay? And in so doing, he showed mercy to these debtors, and they were indebted then to him. Okay, he made friends for himself through the unrighteous wealth of the world. Okay, and when we use the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, and we use the means of this world to support that, okay, we are making saints, or we are helping to have there be Christians who are brought to the faith, and thus they are friends of ours for eternity, brothers and sisters in Christ, and they will welcome us into the eternal dwellings then, okay, if they go before us. Okay, other thoughts or comments on the gospel text? And then after this, of course, those words of Jesus guide that understanding. Okay, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And etc. Okay, so there's some ongoing teaching there, catechesis for the Christian. Okay, certainly commended our the proper virtues of faithfulness, honesty, okay, we are to practice those things, especially as the body of Christ, okay? But we don't need to be fully entrenched or subservient to the whims of the world around us, okay? We are wise as serpents, innocent as doves, Okay, we know who we are, and I think that's kind of the way we're conditioned to think as Christians, as the church, that we are just nice and quiet and peaceful, just leave us alone, and we just want to do our thing, and hopefully the big bad government doesn't hurt us, right? But we are the ones who are the inheritors of the earth, right? We are the ones who know the outcome. We have eternal life that is still to come. We will sit with Christ and judge the angels, right, and all the nations of the world. So the church, really, if it worked the way it's supposed to, the world would see the church, the true church, as the pinnacle, right? And to always be seeking the wisdom of the church for its guidance. It just doesn't do that, and it never has. But that's the ideal, and we need to have that mindset as Christians, and we're actually above that type of thinking. Okay? We coexist within the world with governments for sure, but we should never feel like we got to follow the government in every single way. Otherwise, we're going to fall apart. Christ is above that. Okay, so that should be what shapes our thinking. Other questions or comments on this? On Luke 16. Okay, yeah. Why in the gospel text, the series, we skipped over the parable of the prodigal son? I think it shows up at another time in the lectionary, but that's the third of the triad of parables started last week, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Lost son finishes that out. I'm sure it'll come up at some point, or it did already. I don't remember that, but I think it did. It's kind of a big deal and definitely worth attention, but we skip it for now. Okay. The passage from Amos, we've studied Amos in our midweek Bible study before, I believe. Okay. And so we hear strong words of condemnation from God through Amos to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, okay, that they are not properly caring for those who are in need in their midst. Okay, so God has blessed them. They're living in a time of great surplus, of great blessing. They have ivory couches, and they have everything they could possibly want for a time, and yet they are letting those who are poor and needy be neglected. Okay, so God calls them to task in that, and this is one of the primary messages that comes out in the book of Amos. So you get to this, our scripture reading for today, I believe it's starting at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances? We may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. What does this all sound like?
Corruption.
And who is being accused of this? The people of God, okay? So the chosen ones of Israel. Amos is called to speak these words. What is their mindset? Okay, what is the Sabbath supposed to be for?
Rest.
Worship, right? So that we do not despise preaching and God's word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. That should be the pinnacle of the week, right? Not a speed bump to the progress of the rest of your life. Right? But that's what a lot of people view it as, or at least in the church or the faithful of the Old Testament there. Okay? Oh, hurry up and get Sabbath over, right? Get Sunday over so we can get back to making money. We can get back to deceiving people, get back to the ways of this world. Right? Do we have a challenge with that mindset today as Christians? Oh, yeah. Okay? Sunday maybe, especially if you're business driven, but what else? Even if you're thankful for the weekend, get your time of rest. You don't want to go back to work necessarily on Monday, right? But what else about Sunday and worship might reflect this idea or this attitude? Okay. Might give you, is what did you say? Give you a conscience, okay? Yeah, how do we violate our conscience, or how do we reflect that type of mentality today as Christians, even though we come to church on a Sunday morning? You ever look at your watch during church? Why is this taking so long? Hurry up. Let's get moving, right? Communion's taking too long, or the hymns are too long, or the preaching's too long. Bible class is too long. Oh, wait, we have a reservation at 10:45. We got to get moving, right? We got to quickly move through the church stuff so we can get back to the regularly scheduled programming of our lives, right? So that's where this can show up, right? I know there's people, and we have different jobs and responsibilities, different vocations, right? And I am truly thankful the people who do come here, and people are in Bible class and come to services, for sure. Okay, but these ideas certainly can creep in. Creeps into my mind too. Okay, I don't want that to happen, but I get through the second service and whew, I can take a break, right? So hurry up and get there. That's the mindset. But that's not right, so I work to force back that idea and focus on the moment. Right? Where am I? What am I supposed to be doing as a pastor, as a child of God? That's who we who are supposed to be. Okay, so the mindset for the people there, let's get back to our corruption. Where do you see that here? We make the ephah small and the shekel great. So how does this show up in their business practice? If you talk about paying for things in a balance, okay, so your ephah you make smaller, and the shekel you make greater, right? So it's heavier, okay? It takes more ephah grain to get to that shekel. So then those who are getting the wheat get more wheat for less shekel, right? Or for less value of the shekel. Okay, so you have to give up more of your stuff to get truly lesser than what it's owed or what it's worth, right? And that's the corruption that's there. Only image I have of this or a correlation is in the movie Karate Kid Part 2. Anybody seen that? Karate Kid Part 2? Okay, they go to Okinawa, southern part or southern island off of Japan. They're in the village there. It's a pretty quaint village and pretty back in the past time of practices. And they actually do have a balance that is used for the trading of goods. And they figure out that the weights that are being used to counter the product that's being sold is fake, or it's heavier than it's supposed to be, or lighter, or it's really not the actual weight. And so they're actually corrupt and deceiving the people. Okay, so that's a practice that has been done. Israelites were doing that. People of Judah doing that as well. So they're called to task. Amos brings that out, and that's what the people know, and they're admitting to this openly. Okay, so the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. How does that strike us? Okay, yikes. Okay, does this conflict with any other ideas we have as Christians, or the idea of forgiveness? Okay, what is usually goes along with forgiveness, as we like to think of it anyway? Forgive and forget, right? God says, I will not forget. Well, that's not good. Okay, now, this is in the context of justice without the presence of mercy at this point. So if you're going to continue on in your sin and those corrupted practices with no repentance, well, guess what? Your sins are remembered before God, right? What will happen on the judgment day with the sheep and the goats? If you're a sheep, righteous by faith in Christ, baptized in his name, none of your sins will be remembered, right? They're all covered and blotted out by the blood of Christ. But if you don't have that blood of Christ, you don't have that faith, all your sins are going to be brought out, right? God will remember them. He does remember them, and they will be enumerated, okay? And then off to eternity, you will go to pay those sins, okay? With no release, far worse than purgatory, right? There's no getting out. Purgatory is not real, by the way. We know that, but that's the Catholic Church's teaching on it. Purgatory is not good. Purge away your sin, but it's only for a temporary amount of time, limited amount of time. Hell is not limited. It's eternal. It's unending. Okay, so that's the threat that's there. Go to God, repent, have sorrow for your sin, and whew, sins are forgotten. Okay, the blood of Christ covers them. Questions or comments on Amos here? Okay, so this flows into the gospel text talking about practices in the world, corruption, deceit, being honest, being truthful, and how God works through all of that to even bring about our salvation. 1 Timothy 2 begins with an urge for all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, so this is Paul writing to Timothy, young pastor of the church, okay, in a time when Christianity was persecuted and not a legal religion. So Paul is saying, this is our prayer. Pray for your governments. Pray for those who are in leadership positions so that there will be peace amongst the people. So you can live your life as God has called you to live it in peace and in quietness, okay, without any trepidation, and so that you can be godly and dignified in every way. Otherwise, the government's going to persecute you, okay, and cause you distress and dilemma. Okay, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so famous passage, what is God's desire? Everyone to be saved, right? And be in the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, he doesn't want any to go unsaved. They will, but he doesn't want that. Okay, so his desire is for everyone to hear the gospel and be saved, and in this context, that they can even begin to see that through the peaceable lives we're able to live as God's people. Okay, and that flow connects with the gospel reading, being sons of light, right? Being in the world, knowing the eternal outcome of our faith, right? It's a different reality, a different mindset. We know what's going on around us, but it can't touch us. It can't hurt us because we have eternal life still to come. Okay, so here we can live out dignified lives, and people can see that and say, that's different. They're different. What's going on there? Okay, begin to hear and see the gospel in that sense. Okay, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So 1 Timothy 2 here gives us that dual nature of Christ. Okay, one mediator now. This is post-resurrection, post-ascension of Jesus. Okay, so how is Jesus now existing in heaven before God? Still fully human, right? So one mediator, go-between, intercessor, okay, between God and man. So a big gap, okay, but our intercessor sits at the right hand of God, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. How is that good for us? To have the man, Christ Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding and mediating for us.
Means that we have someone like us who can advocate for our
Father. Okay. Yeah, one like us, right? So when you're in a difficult situation or you're trying to get ahead in this life, what does it sometimes take? A connection, right? You need somebody on the inside. Okay? You need somebody with the pull to get you through or to help you get to where you're going or to give you extra benefits or blessings. You got the best kind on your side, right? Before God is intervening for you, mediating for you, Jesus, his own son, but also you, your flesh and blood brother in this life. Okay? That's who's intervening for you. Still human, still fully human, one of our own. Right hand of the Father, mediating for us. Can't get better than that. Okay, so that's a great comfort for us to know that we are always being seen positively by God because of Jesus, okay, especially those baptized in his name. Okay, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So how do we handle that? Interpretation tactic here. Description and prescription. Okay, what is prescriptive and what is descriptive in these words of Paul? Prescriptive still apply to us today. Descriptive was limited to that time only. The prescriptive things are usually the moral things, right? The descriptive are the ways that that morality in those times would be depicted. Okay, so what's the morality here? The word that really defines that in what Paul is talking about, the way women are dressing in all modesty, right? That's the moral principle guiding the dress of women in the congregation. So does modesty change, ideas of modesty change from one culture to the next or one era in history to the next, right? Because right now, if you go back, 500 years, okay, most women in here would be violating modesty principles, okay, because they're showing their ankles, okay? It used to be, nope, don't show the ankles, right? You go to Middle Eastern countries today, those who are under the religion of Islam, okay, their idea of modesty for women is virtually nothing exposed, right? Everything is covered, head to foot. Only the eyes can be seen, right? That would be modesty to the extreme for them. Okay, so modesty changes from culture, from culture to culture and within different time periods. Okay, but modesty still needs to be modesty, right? That there is some protection of what is sacred or special or supposed to be secret regarding the body that God has given. Okay, so modesty, the principle there, what is descriptive then, that is for that time, braided hair. Okay, do we have a problem with braided hair today in the church? Girl, women, have you ever been criticized by anybody in the church for having braids in your hair? Okay, now maybe if you had lots of dreadlocks, okay, what might that indicate? A connection with a different culture, okay, or a little more ominous culture. Not necessarily the case, but could be. Okay, but typically braids, a braid in your hair, two braids in your hair, nobody's going to say anything. But in those days, that was seen as something, a sign of something else. Okay, so Paul mentions that specifically, but that's not prescriptive, that's for that time. Okay, or gold and pearls, costly attire. Okay, who here wears every Sunday to church stuff they bought from the thrift store? Or who wears stuff from the finer racks from the different clothing stores? Okay, or jewelry. Okay, so definitely in that context, Paul's saying that's not modest. Our context, modesty is different. Okay, so those things change. It's not sinful to wear pearls. It's not sinful to wear gold. Now, if you come dressed like Mr. T, right, with chains all around your neck, okay, showing off all your wealth, maybe that's a little different. Okay, but natural jewelry to beautify, nothing wrong with that. Okay, so the principle there, the morality is there, that of modesty. Okay, so that then flows into the next part. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay, so again, this is the context in which Paul is working. Okay, and this does prescribe to the church. And the church has recognized this pretty much throughout its history. But where in today's church has the culture influenced this principle or this teaching and reshaped it from what Paul has taught? Hmm? I heard mumbling. Okay, social justice. Yeah, even before that. We're talking about gender here, or sexes, okay? When women have gained more and more power in society, okay, the natural flow then for a lot of churches, well, they've gained it here, then it's got to happen in the church, okay? That does not permit, Paul is not permitting that here. Those are principles that still need to apply, and he bases that off the next passage, right? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's not something for debate. That's not something that ends with a culture or with a time period. That is prescriptive. So Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay? How do you want to respond, women, to that? But I'm sure there's some response to it. I can think of them. How do we usually respond to this in order to try and help see men and women as equals? Because Paul's not saying they're equals here. Certainly doesn't sound like it. But Adam listened to his wife Eve, and he gave in too. He was a sinner just as much. And the Bible says, Paul writes, because Adam sinned, all have sinned. Right? Not because Eve sinned, okay, but because Adam sinned. Adam is the first man. He is the representation of all of creation. As it goes for Adam, so it goes for the rest of humanity. Right? Jesus then comes and is the new man. As it goes for Christ, then those who believe in him, it will go for them as well. Okay? But Paul here, stating the truth, Adam was not deceived. Fascinating time, fascinating story, the temptation of Eve, right, in the garden. We don't know the exact details of what happened. It sounds like Adam was right there, but Adam didn't say a word when Satan was doing his work with Eve. Okay, but Eve was deceived. She did give in. She did eat the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam, and Adam ate. Okay, so Paul is correct. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Okay, she became the transgressor. She will be saved through childbearing. That's through the bringing about of the Messiah. Okay, so through her descendancy, Adam, of course, too, but through Eve will come salvation if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, so Adam formed first, then Eve. Now, we talked about this in the fire and the staff when we were in the earlier parts of that book and why men are supposed to be pastors and women are not supposed to be pastors based on this, okay, but also what happened in the garden. Okay, so Pastor Preuss in that book says Adam was supposed to speak, and he didn't. Eve was supposed to be silent, and she wasn't. So now, office of the ministry, pastors, you're supposed to speak, and women, you're supposed to be silent. That is, not to teach men, but you can teach, right? Women do have a say. They can vote, and they do have a participation in the congregation, of course. Jesus has women who support him in the ministry, going around in Judea and Galilee and all of Samaria and all the area, all other regions. Okay, so it's not recognizing a greater or lesser value, but different positions, different offices given by Christ for the church. Okay, so man is in that office. We see that reflected throughout the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, kings all follow the come from the male lines. Okay, all are men, except with rare exceptions. Okay, and the apostles of Christ were all men, the sent ones. The pillars of the church were men. The pastoral office then traditionally has been men. Sarah.
Maybe playing devil's advocate here, but then we talk about then the idea of prophetesses,
That's it. Rare exception, right? And why did she have to do it? Why did God put her in that position? Yeah. Typically, and I think the Bible says that, because the men wouldn't do it. Right? They were supposed to, and they rejected, and so God said, fine, she's going to do it. Now you're going to have to listen to her, okay? Which goes against that order, but God will allow it when it's necessary, okay? But it shouldn't be necessary, okay? Again, because of what happened with Adam and Eve, okay? But God can do what God wants to do, so he will do that if he needs to. But that doesn't give us license to change that, or to go a different route. We are to follow what is the order of creation here. Okay. Now, recent discussions going on in our church body, the Synod, is talking about head coverings worn by women. Anybody aware of this? You are? Okay. Heard this? Gerald? Yeah. So a lot of pastors, a lot of members, a lot of women are saying, you know, the Bible talks about wearing a head covering for women. A different context, different writing, that men's heads should be uncovered, but women's heads should be covered, okay? And kind of flowing from this idea to show that subservient nature toward God, okay? That's not a prescription in the scripture or by Paul in his writing, okay? It's a description for that time. And it certainly is allowed. Nobody's going to say no to that. But I heard a pastor from our synod talking about that, saying that you got to check the motivation on it, right? If you're doing it to stand apart so that others see you and you think, yes, this is the way it's supposed to be, you better do it too, don't do it, okay? But if it's something you really feel moved to do, that it would help you in your piety and not be a distraction to others, then you can do it, okay? And he used, see if I can remember the mantra there. If it's something that you can stop doing and not feel bad about it, then it is okay to do. Is that right? Something like that. So if you really feel strong about it, then you wouldn't want to give it up. But if this is something that's adiaphoric, shouldn't, you know, it doesn't go one way or the other, you should be able to stop doing it and be okay with it. Okay? Because good things that are not adiaphoric, you got to keep doing, and you should feel bad for stopping that. Okay? So, pastors, wearing a clergy attire. Required? No. I don't think you require that of me. Churches, the synod doesn't require that of the pastors. It's encouraged, recommended. Could I stop wearing it and feel okay doing that? It'd be tough, right? It's ingrained in me now, but the adiaphora should be allowed. Now, the members might not like it. Congregation may not like it. It may impact my effectiveness to some extent, okay? But something that is not commanded or forbidden in Scripture, okay? So, interesting discussion there. Questions or comments?
How does wearing a hat show subservience?
Good question. What's the passage? I don't remember exactly where this is quoted. It's not right here, at least this part. Is it in Timothy? I don't think it is. I'll have to search for it. That one. I don't think I can get there that quick. Probably too many with that, but let's go epistles. 1 Corinthians 11. What? About the Lord's Supper? Oh, I guess that's in connection. That might help. All right, so 1 Corinthians 11, head coverings. Oh, yeah, right at the beginning of that chapter. All right, so Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, as he's getting ready to talk to them more about the Lord's Supper. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, that's a mystery. We're not exactly sure what that has to do with anything. Okay. So, again, what's going on here? How much of this is prescriptive versus descriptive? Yeah, the prescriptive parts would be talking about the man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. So that's prescriptive. That's still true, okay? That doesn't change, but how it shows up may change, okay? So every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay, does that show up in society today, this principle, or in churches today? Not in the modern debate that we're having, that we're talking about, but just in general. When are men supposed to remove their caps? Okay, inside, typically, especially, we don't usually see men wearing hats in church or coverings, or especially men, but I guess women are supposed to do it too, and the singing of the national anthem, right? Just in general, you remove your cap as a sign of respect, okay? So that could be flowing out of this, or that general principle that's been around that this was dealing with at that time as well. Okay. So do we think the same way, though, today?
I always kind of align it with, like, when you get married, that's why I always just assume that's why women would wear a veil.
Okay.
That it was showing. I just assume that's where that came from. But.
Yeah. And, well, and traditionally, what? The veil was actually covering the whole face, right? And those who got married with veils, did you actually have it covering your face? Or just attached to your hair and down the back. That's the more modern way, right? Rarely do you see an actual covering over the face. But I remember that. And then at what point was the veil lifted?
When the father
Gives her away to the man. Now, the wet marriage hasn't technically happened yet at that point, but there's the symbolism that's there in the giving of the woman to the man. She is no longer primarily or first and foremost the daughter of the man, but now she is the wife of the husband. So that indicates a change in her identity to some extent. Okay, there are cultures, there are even people in our areas that still practice some type of head covering that shows a sign of their status in their communities. Who are we talking about there?
Muslims.
No, there are Muslims, for sure. Even in Christianity, though, I'm thinking. Yeah, it's not as mandatory there, but this is like automatic, and with these Christians, you will see this on every female, in one way or the other. Amish or the Mennonites, right? So they have a bonnet of some type on their head. I believe the ones who are tied are not married, and the ones that are untied are married. Okay, so that's a way that they use to distinguish submissiveness or still possession type ideas toward the father versus the husband. Okay. So that still shows up, and those Christians are going to follow that. So that's the other aspect, right? If you wear a head covering, people might think you are more of the Amish way of thinking, okay, that is necessary. So that's stuff, something to be aware of, okay? So we would do similar things, you know, different ways that we might dress. We've got to be careful of so we're not communicating the wrong message to people. So stuff to think about. Okay, here a man is not to cover his head because it's supposed to be clear before God, but a woman showing that she is not equal to the man at that point in his prayers, that her head is to be covered, showing that she is attached to the man. Okay, now we got a different, we got use of the word head here in a couple different ways. Okay, so I think there's going to be some confusion that's attached there. But typically in the church now, we don't follow the specifics of this. Okay, but we still do recognize the prescriptive nature, okay, that women are in submission in the worship service. They're participating, but they're not called on to speak out loud before the congregation, not to preach, not to read the scriptures, okay, not to serve as elders. Okay, we do permit girls to be acolytes, although some in our church have said, that's probably not a good idea. Okay, and there's some room to talk there. Okay, but that job, specifically, at least in my mind, is not intimately connected with the work of the pastor in the divine service. Okay, similar with collecting the offering, right? That's not something specifically attached to the work of the pastor. Okay, if the ushers didn't do that or you're in a smaller congregation, I don't think the pastor's the one that's going to go down and receive the offering, take it up and down the pew. Whereas in a small service or small church, if there is no elder on duty that Sunday or can't be there, the pastor can and does would normally serve communion, both kinds, at the Lord's Supper. That would be part of his calling there, okay, part of his work. Okay, so we do make a distinction in some of the different acts of service in the church, what's attached to the office and what is not, okay, what is helpful to it, auxiliary, and what is not primary. Okay, so some stuff we have to recognize as still in play, other things, more specifics from that culture, from that time. Underlying that, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy the idea of modesty here, the idea of the order of creation, okay, so that we are recognizing that, we're not shunning that, we're not rejecting that because, we're 21st century Christians and we know better now. Okay, some Christians, I've heard this before, well, that was for them in that time, even the modesty idea or the role of women. Okay, we're more sophisticated now, we understand things better now, and so that no longer applies. Okay, so we have to be careful of that, recognize what is still underlying the reasons for that, and recognize what we should do and what we don't have to do. Questions or comments, anything else on that? All right. We'll stop there, and we'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.